Appreciate it. Well, ask your mother afterwards. The temperature yesterday at Victoria Falls was 94 degrees, so at least that's one thing we don't have to worry about. The weather's going to be fine. Well, how many of you have an enemy? Someone you just don't get along with? Someone you don't see eye to eye with on anything? Someone who just doesn't like having you around? Someone who's happiest when you're miserable? Who would love to see you miserable, unhappy, and suffering? It's a trick question because we all have such an enemy. But of course, that is not the way it should be. As Christians in the church, aren't we all supposed to be living a life worthy of our calling, trying to live peaceably with all men? Yes, we are, but the enemy I'm talking about is not somebody else in this room, not somebody else in the church. It isn't actually another man or woman. Our enemy is a very powerful, very successful, very intelligent being with all sorts of tools at his disposal. The enemy that I'm talking about, this very powerful being, is Satan the devil. But who is he and what is he and what do we know about him? Why is he our enemy? Today, appropriately on this Day of Atonement, we're going to look at that and answer those questions as to exactly who Satan is by looking at his names. The names that the Bible uses to describe Satan, the names that are given to him in Scripture, because they tell us a great deal about what our enemy is and what his characteristics are, what he's like. Now, in the Bible, names do mean something. And when you look at the names of God, for example, Yahweh means the eternal, the one who was and is and will be. Or the one who has life within himself, the self-sustaining one who is ever living. El Shaddai, which is another name for God, means literally the Almighty God. Yahweh Shalom means God is peace. Yahweh Rohi means God our shepherd. Jesus Christ means anointed Savior, or Savior anointed by God. We tend to think of Satan as the devil because those are terms we're most familiar with, Satan or the devil. Those are the words we always use. We may think we know what those names mean, but maybe we'll find out a little bit more today. Look first at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we go through this subject of Satan, thinking about him on this day that looks forward to the time when he will be banished. After the return of Jesus Christ, which was pictured by the Day of Atonement, by the Feast of Trumpets, which we kept just a few days ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. This is in reference to the incident in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where the man was in a relationship with his stepmother and had to be put out of the church. Now the Apostle Paul is writing about forgiving him because if we don't forgive, then Satan can take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We should not be ignorant of his devices, of the way that he operates, how he can take advantage of us, his schemes, his plans, the weapons and tools that he can use against us. So what do his names mean? The first name we'll look at is Satan. What does the word Satan mean? Satan is actually a proper name. Just like Joe or Fred or Bob or Louise or Sally, it's a Hebrew name. And it means enemy or adversary. Enemy or adversary. When I asked how many of you have an enemy, we all do, because Satan's very name means enemy or adversary. He is described in the Scriptures as our enemy, our adversary. But that's not all it means. It also has some stronger shades of meaning that you'll find interesting and revealing. According to Young's and Strong's concordances, it can also mean attacker or accuser, or one that sums it up very concisely, hater. That's another term that is used, H-A-T-E-R. Satan is a hater. He hates God. He hates everyone. Every one of us sitting here. He hates what we stand for. He hates what God is doing in and through us and his church. And he hates what we will become. And he's doing everything in his power to stop us and to cut us off from the future that God has in store for us. 1 Peter chapter 5 warns us against Satan and uses the term adversary here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But here we see Satan is described as our adversary, the devil. Again, that's the meaning of his name, adversary. Many, if not most versions, actually translate this as your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we are warned that we have to be alert, to be vigilant, to be on guard against him. And that's what I hope we'll get out of this sermon, the knowledge that will help us to be watchful and guarding against him. Just reading this passage about how he walks about like a roaring lion reminds me of a story I can tell from when we lived in Zimbabwe. We had an accident. Actually, we were on the way to Victoria Falls, which is where we're going for the feast this time. And we had an accident, and there were four of us together. In fact, plus one baby, I think. Four adults. We ended up in a ditch, and I offered to stay with the car while the others went to get some help. My wife was pregnant at the time. A bus came by. There was no traffic. I mean, this was in the middle of nowhere. There was no traffic, but a bus did come by, and so she got on it, and so did the other couple. We thought it was best to get the ladies to somewhere safe. What I didn't mention was this was in the middle of a terrorist war, and that whole area was crawling with terrorists. So, it was important to get everybody to safety if possible. And the guy we were with went to get some help to come back and get the car and get me. And it took about an hour. I still remember that because I remember, just sitting there looking around, hoping that nobody was somewhere hiding in the bushes or anything. And I remember I turned the radio on just to give me some companionship. And Andy Williams was singing. And when I heard Andy Williams on the radio a few days ago, it reminded me of this. So I can never get away from it. But anyway, they did come back and get me, and we ended up in a place called Det, D-E-T-T. And we stayed there for a while wondering, what to do. It was decided I should go back to Bulawayo, about 300 miles away, to get another vehicle. So we wondered how we could get there, and they told us there was a train that went from Victoria Falls to Bulawayo and went right through Det at 4 in the morning. I said, 4 in the morning? Well, that's a bad time. I said, but, maybe I should just go wait for it. And the guy said, I wouldn't if I was you. He said, the last guy who did that got eaten by a lion. So, scratch that one. If you're by yourself, in other words, you're an easy target. And that's what lions go for. Somebody is by himself, and that's why, that's why the Apostle Peter wrote those words. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And, it is very dangerous to be out there by yourself with lions walking around. So, that helps illustrate just how Satan operates. And I often think about that when people get upset and they leave the church organization. They decide they'd rather just stay home and listen to tapes or something. And in effect, they put themselves in that position where they are a person just by themselves without the support and encouragement of others in a congregation, which is what we all need. In fact, Hebrews 10 tells us, you know, of the need to be together on the Sabbath, to be exhorting each other and encouraging each other. And, you know, when people go off by themselves, they're much more likely, I think, to be picked off by Satan. In this same verse, he's also referred to as the devil, which is the other term we're most familiar with. But what does it mean? The word translated devil here is the Greek word diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, the same root word from which we get words like diabolic or diabolical, meaning something evil, wicked, or sinister. This word diabolos means false accuser or slanderer. So the word devil means false accuser or slanderer. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is a chapter that tells us a great deal about Satan. It tells us about his history, his character, and what he will do. And we'll be coming back to it a few times. But notice what it says in Revelation 12 and verses 9 and 10. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Reading it again. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. You notice those names again. Both those names are used here. Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, have been cast down. So we find from this that Satan is constantly accusing us, all of us, before God day and night. He's constantly criticizing us and everything we do before God the Father to try to discredit us. In fact, there's a very good example of this in Job chapter 1, if you turn back to Job chapter 1. I've thought about this particular passage of Scripture a few times over the past 2 or 3 months because of the campaign of denigration, whatever you want to call it, that's gone on the Internet and particularly on Facebook against many of us in the ministry. And, you know, a lot of those things that have been said are just very accusative. And it makes you realize the real source of them, that, you know, people have allowed themselves to become influenced by Satan. Otherwise, they would not be accusing others all the time. And most of those accusations were falsehoods anyway. It's died down now, I'm pleased to say. But Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So we see right there that Satan, as a spirit being, has access to God, who is spirit. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him?" You know, you're protecting him. You put a hedge around him, just like a wall around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan clearly, you know, is able to go before God and accuse us. and say bad things about us, just as he said bad things about Job. Satan was here clearly accusing Job before God. He was saying to God, Job, you know, the one you're so proud of. Don't kid yourself, he's just like the rest of them. He doesn't really love or fear you. The only reason he obeys you is because you blessed him so much. Take away his blessings, and you'll find that he turns against you. And of course, that's just an accusation. It's lies, it's slander. Job still remained obedient to God, even when God allowed Satan to take everything away that he had. But this example just gives us a little taste of some of the things that Satan is saying to God about us behind our backs, or what Satan would inspire others to say about us. But it goes the other way too. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Have you ever noticed the fact that Satan also accuses God to mankind? He also wants to discredit God to mankind. He wants to grossly misrepresent God. And he's been very successful at that. He was successful at misrepresenting God to the first people, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I mean, notice in verse 1, Satan said, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he was twisting things around. The reality is, the fact is, that they had been told they could eat of anything except the one tree. But here, what Satan is saying is, hasn't God said you can't eat of anything except the one tree? Then the serpent in verse 4 said to the woman, You shall not surely die. So here, you know, Satan is lying. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what was Satan really saying here? What he's saying here to Eve is, did God really tell you not to eat from that tree and that you would die if you ate fruit from it? That really shows how much he cares about you. You can't trust him. He's trying to keep all the good stuff for himself and to keep you right under his thumb. He knows that when you eat of that tree, then you'll know just as much as he does. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong, and he can't boss you around any longer. He's just lying to you with this business about you surely dying if you eat from it. You're not going to die. He's just trying to scare you. Here, I'll tell you what's really good for you. Take a bite of this fruit. Just from this one example, we can see that Satan lied about God, that he imputed wrong motives to God, that he accused God of being the one doing the lying rather than Satan, and he spread mistrust and division between God and his people, Adam and Eve. There's another title or name of Satan that ties in very closely with this, and that goes hand in hand with Satan being a slanderer and accuser. We read about this in John chapter 8. You go to John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. I was about to reach out for a glass of water. It's going to be a while. John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. There's quite a contrast between what Satan is called here and what Christ said about himself. Christ said that he is the way, the truth, and the life in John 14 and verse 6. And Satan is here called a liar and a murderer, the exact opposite of the truth and the life. Christ is the truth. Satan is a liar. Christ is life. Satan is a murderer, the one who takes away life. That's one thing you should think about as we go through these scriptures, how they show that Satan is the exact opposite of God and Jesus Christ in his goals, in his intents, in his purposes, and in his character. Getting back to John 8 and verse 44, just focus on that last part for a moment. Most translations translate this as "he is a liar and the father of lies." What does this title mean, the father of lies? What are the implications of that? It says here in John 8, verse 44, that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. That's a reference back to Genesis 3 that we just read a moment ago, when Satan deceived Eve and lied to her. And as a result of those lies, she and Adam sinned and brought the death penalty on themselves. In that sense, Satan is a murderer. Satan didn't physically lay hands on them and murder them, but his actions led directly to their deaths. So he was a murderer from the beginning, and he was also a liar from the beginning. He started out lying there in the Garden of Eden, and he's been lying ever since. So from that standpoint, he's the father of lies. No one had ever lied before Satan did. Think about that for a minute. The Bible doesn't say how or why the angels who joined up with Satan in rebelling against God sided with Satan. But you can guess that Satan tried the same thing on them that he did with Eve, that he lied to the other angels about God, that he deceived them, that he promised them great things if they'd just follow him instead of obeying God. He probably imputed wrong motives to God and said, "You don't want to always be under his thumb, do you? I'll give you freedom if you follow me." It says here in John 8, verse 44, that there is no truth in him. He's so much a liar that there is no truth in him at all. He lies so much that he's incapable of telling the truth. On those occasions when he does speak some truth, he mixes in so much that's a lie that it's still a lie. Just like false Christianity, for example, which I'll come to in a few moments. So Satan can certainly dress up his lies and make them look good. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The Apostle Paul recognized what a master of deception Satan was. And he warned people not to be deceived. He warned that Satan's deceit would even enter into the church of God, which is exactly what happened. I was rather amused at a letter in the Lansing State Journal this week. They've had a discussion going on, which began with the proposed building of a mosque near Ground Zero in New York. And, you've got some people expressing the view that it's totally wrong, but you've got others saying that, the founding fathers guaranteed freedom of religion. I don't agree that it applied to mosques or Islam. But, it led to a discussion on Thomas Jefferson and one or two others, and people saying that they were not Christians, okay? And Thomas Paine was the latest one who came up. Now, for those who don't remember, Thomas Paine had a drinking problem, a serious drinking problem. In fact, some of what he wrote was written while he was drunk, which doesn't mean that what he wrote was not valid, it's just that he was drunk at the time. So he had a serious drinking problem. And somebody quoted from him in this letter, and showed that Thomas Paine had no time for the Christian religion, as it was organized in, the various churches that were operating. And Thomas Paine pointed out, he said, Christianity came out of paganism. He said they meet on Sunday, which is the day the Romans worship the sun. They celebrate Christmas on the day, they celebrate the birth of Christ on the day that the Romans kept the annual Saturnalia. And he went through some of these customs, and I thought, wow, he could see all this so clearly, but of course he interprets it all so incorrectly. His interpretation was, because the Christianity that he saw around him had come out of paganism, therefore we should not worship God. Rather than realizing that Satan is the one who brought all this false Christianity into play, and of course that stopped most people from understanding the true message that was brought by Jesus Christ. I just found it rather an interesting and amusing letter that was in the paper. The Apostle Paul recognized what a master of deception Satan is. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So Satan has ministers who transform themselves into Christian ministers. But that doesn't make them Christians when they're not keeping the laws of God. Satan is a master at making things look good. He's the greatest marketing genius of all time. He's an expert on packaging his wares and making them look good so people will buy them. It all sounds so good and looks so good and so appealing. Satan makes sin fun. He makes it look good, makes it feel good, gives us that little jolt of good feelings and pleasure, so we'll come back for more. He's no dummy. Again, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, if we go back there for a moment, let's read about the impact of Satan's lies and deception. I don't think we've really grasped the importance of what is being said here. This is at the time of the end when there is war in heaven. I went through this about 3 months ago in a sermon. Chapter 12 is mostly about the time of the end when there is war in heaven, a spiritual conflict taking place. In verse 9 it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." If there's one thing that we all need to take away from this sermon, it is the realization that he deceives the whole world. Do we really grasp the full significance of that? Do we really understand what God is telling us here? I know that in the past, I've thought of that in far too narrow a sense. For years, I read over it and said to myself, that's right. Satan has deceived all of the Episcopalians and the Buddhists and Hare Krishnas and Catholics and Hindus and whatever else. None of them understands the truth and teaches the truth of what God is all about. But if you read through the book of Revelation, it isn't just the religions that are being talked about. It isn't just the religions that are going to come crashing down at Christ's return. Everything is going to come crashing down at Christ's return. Be crushed and swept away and started all over again. So it's not just religion, but everything that Satan has had a hand in building. Governments, political systems, economic systems, educational systems, entertainment, media, information systems, every type of society and civilization that we've managed to build. Everything is going to come crashing down at Christ's return. Because all of this comes from Satan. It's built on a wrong foundation. It's all built on Satan's deceptions and lies. It's built on his values, built to his specifications, you might say. It's all been built in the absence of guidance and directions from God. So in chapter 12 and verse 9 of Revelation, it says clearly that Satan deceives the whole world. It doesn't say that he deceived the whole world once in the past and stopped doing it after that. It says he deceives the whole world. That word is in the present active sense, meaning that he started deceiving and is continuing to deceive and will continue to deceive until he's restrained on the Day of Atonement and when Christ returns. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's another title of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. whose minds the God of this age blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The King James translation translates this as the God of this world. The Greek is the theos of this aeon, meaning the God of this age, literally, the theos of this aeon. The God, the one who is worshipped in this aeon, this era of history, the era of history being the 6,000 years of man's rule, this particular age. This is not God's world. It's not his society. It's not his civilization. But how fully do we really comprehend that? How little that we look at is godly. The scenery, you know, what God has created, certainly is, but just about everything else you look at, you see Satan's influence in it. Whatever it is, whether it's entertainment, whether it's the political system, the economic system, which is, you know, Babylon, just chaos and confusion. It's not an economic system that God would approve of. You know, whatever you look, and you see Satan's hand in everything. Another title that is used of Satan that ties in with this is the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world. Jesus Christ referred to Satan by these titles in John 12, verse 31, and 14, verse 30. We won't go into any more detail on these because that's been covered, but you may want to write them down. There's another variation of this theme in Ephesians chapter 2, which you're probably quite familiar with. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So to you he's given the possibility of eternal life when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we see that Satan is the prince or ruler of the power of the air. What does that mean? You know, we've used the analogy before of how, like with radio and television, a signal is sent out from a TV station or a radio station and you can pick it up wherever you are. In the same way, Satan operates like that. He sends out influential radio waves, whatever you want to call them, which you know, affect people's thinking. And you know, that's what leads to satanic attitudes in people. They cannot control themselves, and they've allowed themselves to come under the influence of Satan and under the sway of Satan. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think, though, that passage in Ephesians 2 is a good one to ponder on when you're watching some movies or programs on television that, you know, so often are promoting values which go against everything that Jesus Christ taught us. And yet people, including Christians, still watch those programs. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the fight we're in is not carnal, it says. It's not physical. We're in a spiritual battle. And, you know, Satan is our opponent. Our spiritual warfare is in the mind and in the heart, in our intentions and motivations, and ultimately in our actions. And Paul tells us that because that battle is in the mind, we have to bring every thought into captivity, to control our thoughts and our minds, and to throw out those thoughts and attitudes that are contrary to obedience to Jesus Christ. We need to instantly recognize those wrong thoughts, realize where they're coming from, and get rid of them. Not allow them to dwell there or lay around in our mind for a while to fester and lead us into sin. So what kind of thoughts does Satan broadcast as a prince of the power of the air? That leads to another title for Satan that we find in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, if you just turn there. This is a part of what's usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer, which you'd think is an unusual place to find a reference to Satan. But Satan is referenced in the Lord's Prayer. In verse 13, well, let's begin in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, Satan. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It doesn't say deliver us from evil, but deliver us from the evil one. There's a definite article there, which gives the meaning of deliver us from the evil, a specific evil, rather than deliver us from all evil in general. Deliver us from the evil one. What does evil mean? That's not a word we hear very often nowadays. We've become a much more tolerant nation, so therefore we don't label anything evil, no matter who it is or what they do. We know it means something not very good, but just what does it mean? According to the dictionary, the word evil means immoral, without morals or standards of character, wicked, arising from bad character or conduct, causing discomfort or repulsion, offensive, disagreeable, causing harm, pernicious, bringing sorrow, distress, calamity, or suffering. All of those follow as a definition of the word evil. When the Bible refers to Satan as the evil one, it could just as easily refer to him as the immoral one, the wicked one, the repulsive one, the offensive one, the disagreeable one, and so on. Because all of those describe him. So this is what God is trying to tell us when he calls Satan the evil one. These are some of the connotations of that title. These are the fruits of Satan's ways and what they bring. Now over in Matthew chapter 4, we read of another title of Satan, and it reveals to us another method he uses against us all and all mankind. He tried this method against Jesus Christ, and we will see, as we will see, it didn't work. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, you think you've got problems? You know, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, Christ, answered and said that it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, how many of us are tempted to have a drink on the Day of Atonement? Or maybe you're craving a Big Mac or the hamburger on this time. Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So think how much and how easily he could have been tempted by some food if it was brought before him. Christ had the power. He could turn water into wine. So he could take care of himself if he needed to with food and water. He multiplied loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people. Imagine how Jesus Christ felt. How do you feel after fasting only a day or two? But Jesus would not use his power to serve himself, and instead he only used it to serve others. But you continue down to verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Notice that Jesus Christ did not dispute Satan's ownership of all the kingdoms of this world. Didn't dispute it. He didn't question that at all. Satan had that control. They were his to give. So, you know, Satan is very much the god of this world. And he is behind the nations and the political systems of this world. This shows us again that Satan is the god and ruler of this world. So what kind of temptation was that to Jesus Christ? Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. What Satan was offering Jesus Christ was the opportunity to become the richest and most powerful human being who had ever lived, richer than Solomon, with more power than the Roman Empire, millions of people to be his subjects, anything he could possibly want, everything in effect. He was offering Jesus Christ what Jesus Christ will have when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he was offering him everything 2,000 years ago, and in offering him everything, he would have been able to bypass the crucifixion, which was, you know, the most horrible way to die imaginable. He could have avoided all of that, the slow agonizing death that he was put through. And that's what Satan was offering. And Jesus Christ knew what lay up ahead. He knew about the crucifixion. He knew what he had to go through. He also would have known that it was going to be a long time before he would return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Satan was offering him everything now. And if Jesus Christ had succumbed, if he had yielded to that temptation, then the whole plan of God for mankind would have been changed, and we would not be able to look forward to eternal life. That's what it came down to. But Jesus Christ had the perfect will and character to resist giving in. I'm sure he knew that if he gave in to Satan, he would have had to have given in to Satan again and again and again and again. It would never have ended. And that's, of course, what some addictions are, for example, that people get into. Or they compromise with God's law. They yield to Satan's temptation. And then they found that they're really bound by Satan. They become slaves of Satan because they keep on doing the same thing. Even Christians fall into that trap. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And that's what Jesus Christ did here in Matthew chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we find another name for Satan. Paul in this verse talks about how some things just don't fit together because they are opposites. In chapter 6 and verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So, the right way and the wrong way. The scripture indicates opposites. Christ and Satan are opposite, just as day and night, light and darkness. Belial is the Hebrew word meaning wicked, worthless, evil, destruction. Over in Luke chapter 11, we find two more names or titles for Satan. Those also tell us a lot about Satan and his character. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. "And he," Jesus Christ, "was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" There are two different names or titles here that refer to Satan. Beelzebub means literally God of flies, or God of vermin. What do flies signify? Waste, decay, destruction, disease, death, characteristics of what Satan's ways ultimately bring. Satan is the god of those things. Those are the end results of following his ways. What does it mean, ruler of demons? As we read over in Revelation 12, Satan took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion against God. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, it says in Revelation 12, verse 4. That's angels. "And threw them to the earth." Apparently, Satan was a super angel over a third of all the angels, and they followed him in his rebellion. They became demons, perverted angels, twisted by their rebellion against God and their continued disobedience. The last name that we'll cover is over in Revelation 9 and verse 11. I save the worst for last, because it sums up everything there is to know about Satan. Revelation 9 and verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Abaddon literally means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. Destroyer is his name and destruction is his game. These two titles, destruction and destroyer, perhaps sum up Satan's character, goals, and purpose better than anything else. This is the end result of everything he's striving for. Complete and absolute and total destruction. If he can't have it all, as he's beginning to realize at this point in history, he's going to destroy it all. You know, when you look back, you think about the church 15 years ago. It was the same thing there, a satanic attitude that would have destroyed everything if it could not have its own way. Again, we see a great contrast. Satan, the destroyer, with God, whose greatest attribute is that he is the creator. God is the one who creates, who builds, who makes, who gives us so many beautiful and wonderful things. And Satan, on the other hand, is the great destroyer, who destroys everything that he can get his hands on. If you read Revelation 9 and Revelation 12 in particular, everywhere he's mentioned, he's destroying, trying to destroy God's church, trying to destroy Jesus Christ, lashing out in anger because he knows his time is almost up. In conclusion, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This warning was appropriate in Paul's time, and it's appropriate today. We need to be sure that we heed this warning. Actually, I do have one more passage after this, but we'll look at this. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let me add a final scripture, Revelation chapter 20. Today is the Day of Atonement, which pictures the time when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, when we no longer have to worry about him and his influences in our lives. In chapter 20 of Revelation, it says in verse 1, that I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. But this is the time we look forward to on this day. And the more we understand about Satan, the more meaningful it is when we look forward to the time when Satan will be restrained and will no longer be around to cause the trouble that he's been causing for the last few 1,000 years.